Well, thank you, Keith. Good morning to Grace. It's always good to be with you here at Sterling, and a delight to be here on this very, very nice day. A great drive down this morning. Appreciated our time together of worship, and we trust now that the Lord will encourage our hearts as we look into His Word. So let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of James this morning, and specifically to James chapter 4. It's been my privilege in these last several weeks to be team teaching with another pastor in Peterborough as we've been working our way through the book of James. It's been good for me to be reminded again just how practical James is in his orientation and in this epistle. I think we're going to see that this morning. It kind of just hits us right where we're living. It's got our address, has our fingerprints all over it. Also been reminded again of the writing style of James, and perhaps even that's a reflection of his personality, but certainly his writing style. James is this individual who kind of, he calls it like he sees it. He's kind of a straight shooter. Never need to wonder what James's position might be on something, because he's just going to tell you. Maybe you know some people like that, or just straight shooters, just honest, you just know exactly where they're at. Maybe some of us are like that. Well, James is certainly like that, and I think we're going to see that this morning in this passage that we're looking at. So we're going to go to James chapter 4, a very practical challenge that he gives to us, one that will be familiar to many of us. I trust the Lord will encourage us and speak to us nevertheless. Verse 13 of James chapter 4, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this epistle of James. And we thank you for James and his perspective. Reminded in the earlier meeting of James and his relationship as being the brother of our Lord, and that wealth of experience that he brings and brought to his ministry and even to this epistle. And Father, this is your word. We are your people. And we need you by your Spirit to speak to us. Make it real to us. Will you do that this morning? And that will be for your glory and ultimately and obviously for our good. So we ask you that. In our Savior's name, amen. Many of us might not be familiar with the name William Henley or the poem that he wrote entitled Invictus, but undoubtedly some of us will be familiar with the last two lines of the poem, which are so memorable. The last verse reads, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll," and here's our lines, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that you're the master of your fate and the captain of your soul? I'm not sure many among us in these last 2 years in this experience that we've had going through pandemic of COVID, that many of us have really felt that we're masters of our own fate and captain of our soul. Several have tried, perhaps even some of us have tried, but we've come up short. Everybody has come up short, and it probably accounts, at least in part, for why during this season that we've come through, still in, that many have been gripped by fear. Because we realize we're not masters of our own fate. And we're not captains of our own soul. And that disturbs us because we all want to feel like we are in control. Probably the better question, it's not so much have you ever felt that you were the master of your fate and the captain of your soul, but the better question is, have you ever lived in a way that reflected, that gave the impression that others, as they looked, would come to the conclusion that you thought you were masters of your own fate and captain of your soul? As we come to this paragraph in James this morning, we find some of the people to whom James is writing, that they were living in a way that reflected that they were in charge. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we live life in a way that would give the impression that we are the ones who are in charge. That's the people that James is focusing on here in this paragraph we've read together. And so he addresses them in verse 13, at the very beginning, in a very direct, abrupt way. Now, we mentioned just a few minutes ago that James is this hard-hitting, direct, tell-it-like-it-is kind of writing style, and this is his manner here. And so he says, come now. Come now. It's an expression that's only used twice in all of the New Testament. We have it here in verse 13. If you just come down a few verses to chapter 5 and verse 1, you see it again. It's only used twice in all of the New Testament, and it's only used by the writer James. It's an expression that's designed to capture the attention of his readers, to underscore a sense of urgency, and then in this case, to prepare them for the seriousness of the challenge and the rebuke that he is going to give them. Maybe as parents, you can remember back to what your go-to line was as you were raising your kids. Or maybe if we stretch our memories back, some of us will be further than others, we can remember maybe a favorite or not so favorite teacher that we had who had their way, who had their expression that would bring the class into immediate alignment. Well, for James, this is his expression. Come now. And he uses that to challenge his intended recipients of this rebuke that he's about to give. He says, come now, you who say. And those who are doing the saying is a particular group of business people. It's business people who were in business and who traveled. They were itinerant merchants. Business travel in the first century was very common. And Jews especially traveled widely for business purposes. The Roman roads, we often read about the Roman roads, these network of roads were conducive to this kind of activity. And many of the Jewish people, although not just Jewish people, would engage in this kind of travel. James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. We often refer to that as the diaspora. And there were those during the diaspora who, this is how they made their living. And specifically, James is here addressing some specific Jewish Christians who were engaged in business. They were itinerant. They traveled from place to place. And here, James is underscoring that this group to whom he is speaking, they put together a business plan. You're going to be in business? It's good to have a business plan. And so they have done that. They are industrious, ambitious, small business people. They have their business plan. We notice the kind of details that were included in the plan in verse 13. There is the departure time, today, tomorrow. There is the destination. We will go to a specific city. We're going to such and such a city. Maybe you can imagine with the map that's sprawled out and put out on the table. Maybe as you're going on a vacation or maybe you're going on a camping trip and you got your map out there and you chart your course. That's what these business people had done. There's the duration. They're going to spend a year. There's the activity. We're going to buy and sell. And then there's the end game. We will make money. I mean, the plan is complete. And the whole description, as James presents it here, underscores this sense of assurance and confidence that they have. That the idea of pulling off this excursion will be no problem. Going and getting to their destination will be no problem. Staying there will be no problem. The whole year is at their disposal to do as they wished. And the end result is a foregone conclusion. We're going to make money. And the idea is that that's just the way that they were living. And the implication is that this is the way that they had been living. That this behavior is not a one-off, but rather it's was typical. It was an established pattern. Life, if you will, was just kind of on cruise, living life remote. And what James is concerned with was not the fact that they had plans, but rather he was concerned with their mindset, concerned with their attitude. James was not against people being in business. James was not against trade and commerce. James was not against them making profit through legitimate means. If you're going to be in business, you don't make money, then you're not in business long. James isn't against business. He's not against trade and commerce. He's not against making money even. Need to do that. But he's concerned with the heart. Because what was missing in this detailed, elaborate plan, business plan that they had put together was God and any sense of dependency that they had upon God. They were motivated for success and a success that was best understood in terms of bottom line making money. And they had put in place these detailed plans. And in order to accomplish that goal, not once did it ever enter into the process, the idea of God and what God's intent and God's will for them on these matters was. He was absent from the plan. Their conduct very much reflected what life would look like if indeed they really believed the words of Henley, "Thy master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." You see, they were just living life in a way that reflected that they were in charge. And honestly, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we live like that. Sometimes we live life in a way that reflects that we are the ones in charge. Now, why do we do that? Why do we live life in a way that gives the impression, that reflects, that we might think that we are the ones in charge? James is going to tell us. And we aren't necessarily going to like the answer that he gives. Remember, I said James is this very direct, hard-hitting kind of a guy, calls it the way that he sees it. And so in our passage, in verses 14 and 16, James says that sometimes we live life in a way that reflects that we are in charge because he says we're arrogant, because we're arrogant. Living life in this way is a reflection, he says, of pride. Living life day by day in a way that minimizes our dependency upon God is the essence of boastful arrogance. He says, because we're filled with pride. Now we might say, James, that's a little harsh, isn't it? That's a little direct. That hits a little close to home. Really? And so James is going to give us a couple of reasons that underscores why he says what he says. He's going to tell us that it's arrogant for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's arrogant, verse 14, the first part of the verse, because of the limitations of our knowledge. It's arrogant because our knowledge is limited. Stated simply, we don't know everything. And to these hardworking, ambitious, passionate entrepreneurs, James says, you put together this elaborate plan of everything you're going to do for the next year without considering God, without considering what his will might be, and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. These people have made zero provisions for a backup plan. There is no backup plan because they are assuming that they'll be able to execute their plan to the full. Just like Henley's poem says, it matters not how straight the gate. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But James here expresses the folly of their thinking and makes clear to them what should have been a profound insight into the obvious. You see, these people were no different than the rest of us. No different than you or me. We don't know what will happen this afternoon. We don't know what will happen tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, let alone a year from now. But these people have been living as if they know what the future holds, or as if they could control that future. I mean, all it takes, as we know, is a phone call from the doctor, follow-up from the tests we did 2 weeks ago. Need to swing by the office. It can be as simple as just getting an email from your boss that says, on Tuesday, drop around to the office. And you go in and you drop into the office, and there's the file and all the paperwork and the pink slip. You see, life, it seems, can often turn on a dime. James says, the folly of it all, the arrogance of it all. Not only is it arrogant because our knowledge is limited, but it's arrogant, he says, because life is fleeting, the latter part of verse 14. Not only is our knowledge limited, James reminds us our life is limited. And to drive home the transitory, temporary nature of life, James uses this illustration from nature, and he asks a question, and he answers his own question. And he says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James reminds us that our life is just like a puff of steam, just like a breath that you see on a cold, frosty morning. In your kitchen, you take the kettle and you plug it in, and you're going to heat it up for a cup of tea, and the steam rolls, and you unplug the kettle, and steam's gone. You step outside in that frosty morning, and you see your breath, and then, well, you take another one, and then it's gone. James says, that's your life. He says, what is your life? Time is not ours. Life is not ours, and controlling the circumstances of time and life, he says, is not ours. And so with the reminders of the limitations of our knowledge and the limitations of life, when we really stop and consider that, James reminds us how arrogant it is to live life as if we think we are the ones in charge. This, of course, is the way it's been ever since our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden and insisted on taking matters into their own hand, insisted on being masters of their own fate, captains of their own soul, who said no to the control of God and yes to the control of themselves, and sin entered into the human race. But for followers of Jesus, like these people to whom James is writing, they're followers of Jesus. To followers of Jesus like you and me, to live life in that way, he says it's a special kind of arrogance. Verse 16, he says that it's an arrogance that's sinful and evil. Verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See what I mean when James is this hard-hitting guy, kind of telling it like it is? James says to engage in this kind of living, to live life as if you were the one in charge and not dependent upon God, and in essence is communicating that you can just do it on your own. It portrays an arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency, as one commentator says. And for followers of Jesus to do this, James says, it's evil. And here's the rub. It's one thing for your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, who lives next door, to live like that. Or for the farmer that lives in the next line over, who doesn't know Jesus, to live like that. That's one thing, and we get that. But James is saying, for us as followers of Jesus, these were followers of Jesus. These were people like you and me who know Jesus, if we know him as Savior. For us as followers of Jesus to live like that, he says it is evil. It is sin. Why does he describe it so harshly? Because there's been that moment in our life and our experience, if we know Jesus as Savior, when we bowed the knee and we said, we're not masters of our own faith. We're not captains of our own soul. And we invited Jesus as our Savior, trusted him to be our Lord, invited him to be the captain of our soul. And now, we're living, he says, as if that never happened. He says, it's evil. It's evil. It's sin. And so in this very direct manner, James challenges his readers, and he reminds them that to live in a way that reflects that you're in charge, he said, it's silly, and it's arrogant, and it's sin. And so we say, okay, guilty. I get it. I hear you, James. Yes, that makes sense. And in the words of Ezekiel the prophet, we might say, then, how then should we live? What should we do about it? Because James wants us to do something about it, because the very end of verse 17 says, now that I've told you, you're on your own to do something about this. Forever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So James wants us to do something about it. So how should we then live? And so then James shows them, and he shows us a better way. And he says, instead of living in a way that reflects and gives the impression that we are the ones in charge, we need to live in a way that reflects a posture, an attitude of humility and godly submission. And specifically, he says, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James is saying, what you need to do is you need to live life in step with reality. Specifically, you need to live life in a way that reflects that you understand, that you believe, that God is the one who is in control. And we need to remember that our name isn't God. That God alone is the one who makes plans prosperous. And this phrase that he says here, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And if the Lord wills, we shall do that. It's a reminder. It's a reminder that both our lives and our activities are dependent upon God. Instead of making the elaborate plans and your business plan and your personal plan that doesn't take into account or God's will, he says you need to say, if the Lord wills. You see, sometimes we have our plans and we just want to say, Lord, baptize my plans. We'll even triple immersion on this one. This is what I want to do, Lord. Bless it. Bring it together. James says, no, no. You say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this. And if the Lord wills, we shall do that. Now, James isn't advocating just repeating those words remotely, if the Lord wills, that you tack on to everything that has a future activity in mind. After service, we may go downtown and we'll have lunch. If the Lord wills. It's not talking that sort of thing. It's talking about getting to the heart of the matter. Empty words that are said just rotely, they never impress the Lord. They might give us a sense of comfort that's deceptive, but doesn't impress the Lord. And James isn't after empty words. He's not after you just saying, if the Lord wills, but he's after us focusing on our heart, our attitude, our mindset. The Apostle Paul powerfully demonstrates this for us as we go through the Acts, for example, and through the epistles. Frequently, Paul will give expressions of what he's going to do, and he will use the expression, if God wills. For example, in Acts 20, he's been meeting with the elders of Ephesus, meets them at Miletus, and he's going to leave them. He's departing, and they want him to linger and stay longer. But he says, I will return to you if God wills. And then he sets sail. Speaking to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. But then later in 1 Corinthians, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you. There's no expression there, if God wills. All of that to simply say, sometimes Paul uses the words, if God wills, and sometimes he doesn't. But what is never up for grabs, is there any doubt as to what Paul's heartbeat is, what his mindset is, what his attitude is? He understood that it was in Christ that we live and we move and we have our being and who controls our every action. And that's what James is after for his readers here and for you and I by implication this morning. And James is arguing that we need to live life in a way that reflects a posture and an attitude of humility and submission to God. It's what I want you to take away and remember this morning. That as followers of Jesus, we need to daily make the journey from self-sufficiency, self-reliance, to God-reliance. Faith daily manifests itself in making the journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission. See, in the big picture of the Epistle of James, he's answering the question about what does genuine faith look like? You say you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. He's dealing with this. What does genuine faith look like? And he's giving us another example of what genuine faith looks like in the life of the believer. That we don't just live life on remote, on cruise, make our plans and do all this without giving any consideration to God and his will. But daily, he says we make that journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission. See, James understood that all of life as a follower of Jesus was to come under the dominion of God, under the control of God. And that's not the way these believers were living. And the challenge for each of us this morning to ask ourselves, is that the way we are living? You see, this is what I find the most challenging part, or one of the challenging things about this paragraph, is that the challenge that confronted these original readers is our challenge. Remember? These are followers of Jesus. He's writing them as believers. They're busy people. They just happen to be busy business people. We're busy people. In all your spheres and responsibilities, whatever it is, we're busy. It was possible for these believers to come together as a company of the Lord's people, engage in formal worship, and you can be assured that when they came together to worship the Lord, there was an acknowledgement of their dependence upon God. Just like we've done this morning. We're dependent upon God for everything good that we have, for his salvation, for all the blessings that he's given to us. It was possible for them to come together and express their dependence upon God and then leave and disregard him and ignore him, not include him in their employment and in their business pursuits the rest of the week. And the challenge is, and you know what the challenge is. The challenge is that you and I, we can come together just like we're doing this morning. And if we're not careful, our faith can become a Sunday thing for us. And the real living takes place the other 6 days. James gives us a reminder with the rest of the scriptures that that doesn't cut it. That that's not the Christian life. That that's not the heartbeat of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's not what it means to live for the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famed preacher of the last century, Westminster Chapel in London. You may not know the name Martin Lloyd-Jones. You may recognize the name G. Campbell Morgan. He was a great preacher before Jones, and Jones succeeded him in Westminster Chapel. That's the context. But he's talking about this whole idea, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and life comes under the dominion of control of God. And I quote, he says, "The gospel is not something partial or piecemeal. It's not fragmented. It takes in the whole life, whole of history, the whole world." Then he says, "The whole of life must come under its influence because it is all-inclusive." The gospel, think in terms of your relationship with Jesus, is meant to control and govern everything in our lives. And then he says, "Indeed, I go so far as to assert that there is nothing else that does that. It is only this complete gospel, this complete view of life and death and eternity that is big enough to include the whole man." If we're just to boil that all down, end of quote, if we're just to boil that all down, what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, that there is nothing in our lives as a follower of Jesus that does not come under the gaze, the scrutiny, and the loving direction and guidance of our God and our relationship with the Lord and by His Spirit. And that is the heart and that is the mindset that James is after for his readers. And what he wants us to remember this morning, that God is not just a component, not just a part of your life. He is your life. He is your life. That includes our business plans. That includes our education plans. That includes our wedding plans, our dating plans, our family plans, our employment plans, our retirement plans. That includes our plans for the church. Includes it all. He said there's nothing outside of the influence and the control and the governance of God as we follow Jesus faithfully. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That our life is hidden in Christ, with Him. And in all of life, James says, we must daily make that journey from self-reliance to God-reliance. Once for all doesn't do it. Once for all in terms of salvation and trust in Jesus, Lord, you take over. But as we live that out daily, because you and I, we are so prone and so desirous of being the ones in control, the masters of our fate, the captains of our soul, because that is our natural tendency, James would remind us that daily, that's today, that'll be tomorrow as we start a new work week, that we daily make that journey from self-reliance to godly reliance, that our faith manifests itself in making that journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission. Now, when we live like that, that doesn't mean that we'll no longer engage in any kind of planning. That doesn't mean you go home this afternoon and you start to shred up all your plans. No. If you need to shred the plans, shred it. But it doesn't mean that you won't have any plans or make any plans. They won't take any initiative. It doesn't mean that at all. We'll make plans for the future, but we'll make those plans in cooperation with the Spirit of God as we trust Him to lead us and to guide us and by His grace to enable us. We'll make those plans, but we will hold them loosely. Sometimes we hold our plans like this. Like I said, Lord, baptize my plans. No, we'll hold them loosely. We'll hold them tentatively. And sometimes those plans will get executed, fully accomplished. But sometimes the plans will get changed. Sometimes somewhere along the line, the plans get rerouted, and God has something else for us. Just like the Old Testament prophet Amos, for example. Amos was a successful businessman, a successful farmer, one who had done and who was doing quite well for himself. Thank you very much. Living in the southern kingdom of Judah, and God calls him to be his messenger and to go from the southern kingdom of Judah up to the rival northern kingdom, which they did not get along. And God called Amos to go up to the north to Israel with his message, to be his prophet, his messenger. And Amos does it well. He does it so well, for example, that Amaziah the priest comes to him one day and said, Amos, he says, why don't you go back home? Go back to the south to your scrawny sheep. You're going to leave us alone. Go home. And Amos replies, and he says, I'm not a prophet. And I'm not the son of a prophet. In other words, he says, I didn't go to the school of the prophets and get trained to do this. And I'm not the son of a prophet. My father wasn't a prophet, and I've just come along and following in his vocation like the Jewish custom was. That's not what's going on here. He said, I was a farmer, I was a herdsman, I was a cattleman, I was a rancher. I was a grower of sycamore figs. But God called me, and God took me. And he says, here I am. I can do nothing else. You see, Amos had his plans. He had his vocation all worked out, and God interrupted that. God called him. God took him. And Amos knew what it was to take that journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission and let God change his plans. You see, sometimes, like I said, our plans get completed. Sometimes these plans will get changed as God leads us in a new direction or an altered direction, but all for the purpose of accomplishing his will. And James says, as followers of Jesus, don't live your life on cruise. Don't live your life as if God doesn't matter, because he does. And he reminds us that those who are followers of Jesus, those who are characterized by genuine faith, one of the ways that manifests itself is that daily we are called to make the journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission. Father, will you help us to do that this week? Will you help us to reflect? And as we plan for even a new week, will you just help us to be able to honestly lay these plans before you and say, Lord, if you will, plan to do this or to do that. Lord, will you just navigate our ship? You know what your intention is for us. Our purpose is to, and the pathway to fulfillment is to live life in a way that makes much of you, that glorifies you. As followers of Jesus, we're yours. Father, help us this week to take that daily journey from self-reliance to godly trust and humble submission. Father, if there's any among us this morning who have not yet bowed the knee for salvation, trying to go through life calling the shots, being master of their own fate and captains of their soul, Father, just impress upon us that that's a road that doesn't lead to anywhere good. It leads to eternal separation from you in a place called hell. But Father, by your Spirit, lead us to that place. We bow the knee. We let you occupy our throne. We submit ourselves to you. We say no to self-trust and yes to God's trust and humble submission. As we confess our sins and trust you as our only Savior. Oh God, you're a good God. By your Spirit, you want to lead us in a way that's abundant, in a way that allows us to make much of you and invest our time well, and that gives us your blessing. And that's our heartbeat this morning, and all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming this morning. The Lord bless you and give you a really good week.